I'm going to invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Luke, chapter 18. The book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 9, says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." What an interesting way to start out a parable. Now we know that that Jesus began speaking in parables because people refused to hear, so he began speaking in terms that would make it unable for them to hear unless he explained. But here, the word comes out specifically and says he spoke to them in parables for the benefit of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he gave this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I can't help but share with you the things which we saw in the last week. And I was really impressed more and more to talk about prayer because of what God was laying on my heart as we traveled over the last 2 weeks. You go to the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt is first in everything. Just ask them. They'll tell you. They were the first with the earliest form of civilization as we know it in their eyes. I challenged our guide the last time we were in Israel. I said, "But you guys didn't have McDonald's yet." And he said, "Oh yes, we have hieroglyphics with the golden arches on them." According to the Egyptians, they had the first church. They had the first organized religion. They were the first state religion. And in many of these things, historically, they're true. They're right. They're correct. But today in Egypt, there's a tremendous, tremendous gulf set between them and God because of their pride and because of their sin. And so they have their religions, many of them Muslim, and they have their way of functioning, and some even in the Coptic church and others, and yet they really have no picture of who God is. And so you drive through the streets of Cairo, and you see abject poverty, and you see unbelievable wealth living side by side. And the ones who are wealthy really want nothing to do with the ones who are poor. Now, if you turn that spiritually, it's very similar to this passage of Scripture, isn't it? Here's a man in the temple, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a sect that came along in the time between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. Really began to rise during the Babylonian captivity, but they became more and more popular and more powerful during the time of the Maccabean revolt. And if you want to know about that, let me know. I'll give you books you can read about it. But during that time of the Maccabean revolt, the Pharisee sect came about, and they were a group of people who decided that they were going to be absolutely perfect in keeping the law. The Pharisees were a sect that decided they were going to keep the law. In the law, there were 613 commandments in the Levitical law. They had taken it by the time of Jesus Christ and turned it into over 18,000 laws. They had laws for the way you dress, laws for how far you could walk on the Sabbath, laws for how much you could eat on the Sabbath. And it carries on to today. If you're in an Israeli hotel, in a Jewish hotel today, and you get on the Sabbat elevator on the Sabbath, you will hit every floor on the way up and down. Because what they've done is they've programmed the elevator so that the Jewish people on the Sabbath don't have to do the work of pushing the button because they don't want to dishonor the law of working on the Sabbath. So it literally stops at every floor on the way up and on the way down. And so if you're unlucky enough to be a Gentile getting on that elevator, it is a very long ride to the 10th floor. And yet, the Pharisees, Jesus described in the book of Matthew, much the same as what David described in the book of Psalms, as mouths with open tombs. When they opened their mouth, they spoke the words of dead men. And they were whited sepulchres, they were whited tombs. Why? Because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And all of their perfection in the law could not save them. And the same rift that is between those who are poor in this world's goods and those who are wealthy in the land of Egypt is the same type of a rift that is between those who are poor in spirit and those who consider themselves wealthy in the Spirit of God in this world. So he stands there in the temple, and he's got his black robe on, and he has his prayer shawl over his head. And he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. What a contrast that's made between the two. The Pharisee of the first century temple was one who was convinced that he was perfect as to the law and went so far as to memorize every one of those laws so as to be perfect. But he did not believe in the power of God to salvation. He did not believe that when he came into the presence of God, that he was any less than God. Do you catch that in the tone of his voice? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Where did they get this arrogance? Where did it come from? As you begin to look at the history of the Pharisaical movement, you learn that the Pharisees believed that Messiah was somehow going to come out of the Pharisaical movement, that one of them was actually going to be chosen to be Messiah. This is called a prayer shawl. People who were with me know that I was looking all over for one while we were in Jerusalem. I wanted one because I wanted to be able to demonstrate today about the importance of the Pharisaical movement and its response to Jesus. A prayer shawl is worn, pardon me, something like this. And when the Pharisee would go into the temple, he would have this over his shoulders like so. When he began to pray, he would take the top of the prayer shawl and he would put it up over his head, and he would pray like this. Now, the reason that he did that was because he wanted to remind himself that even though he may be tall and in spiritual stature, there was still something higher than him, and that is God. On top of the prayer shawl is written some inscriptions to remind him of that. On the prayer shawl are tassels. Numbers chapter 15 talks about the tassels. The tassels, turn there with me, would you please? Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. Moses writes here, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout the generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and that you may have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them, that you may not follow the harlotry which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and I am the Lord your God. The tassels were on the corners of the clothing, and through the years, the Pharisees decided that it was too much work to put tassels on all of their clothing, so they designed the prayer shawl. And when they designed the prayer shawl, they designed it with tassels on each corner, and then tassels in between. Each tassel is knotted. There, in the average prayer shawl of the Pharisee, there would be 613 knots in the prayer shawl. On each of the tassels, the long tassels on the corner, there would be 5 knots. Each of the 5 knots would stand for each book of the Torah, or the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Each of the 4 spaces in between the 5 knots would stand for the 4 letters of Yahweh, YHWH in our language. So that God's word was so holy that it was not to be spoken, but in having these knots on there, God's name was so holy it was not to be spoken, but the knots represented the fact that they were talking to God. Each of the 4 corners would have those tassels on it. The Pharisees were so liturgically bound that they made sure that they had knots for every one of the 613 laws. Of the 613 laws, 248 of them were prohibitions or negative things that they were not to do. 635 statements in there were affirmations. Some would be, don't do this, but do this. Others would be, do this and this and this. That's how you get more than 613 statements in there out of 613 laws. And when the Pharisee would wear this, the legend was, not the word of God, but the legend was that someday that people would be able to touch the hem of the Pharisee's garment. And when they touched the right Pharisee, Messiah, the right rabbi, the Messiah, the hem of his garment would bring healing. And so the Pharisees would make tassels very long in hopes that in walking around, they might be the one. And if somebody touched the tassel of their garment, they might be the one that was healed. When I look at Luke chapter 18, I see a picture of someone who, rather than seeing themselves for who they are, dead in their trespasses and sins, only alive by the grace of God. Rather than that, I see someone who is saying, hey, maybe I'm the one. Maybe I'm the one that'll be Messiah. They didn't even recognize their own sinfulness. A little bit of a faith lesson here. How often do we miss the grace of God on the basis of our own work? You see, it wasn't the Pharisee, but the publican, the tax collector, who probably stood way back in the temple. And as he stood back there, he prayed, saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Recognizing that he had no business being up in the front of the crowd, recognizing that he had no business being someone who was focused on, and yet here's the Pharisee up in the front saying, hey, Lord, look at me. Here I am. Touch my tassel, Lord. Make me the Messiah. This story is really brought to life when you begin to understand another story about Messiah in the book of Luke, chapter 8. You can turn there and join me if you like. When the Pharisee would wear this prayer shawl over his head, he was saying 4 things. He's saying, I'm in covenant with God, the 5 books of Moses. I'm in covenant with God. I honor only Yahweh, the 4 spaces in between the knots. I keep all 613 commands with my 613 knots on my prayer shawl, and I serve the one true God, the living God. Now we're in Luke chapter 8. Verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, a man came named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had only a daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. People were pressing in around him and Jesus. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians, could not be healed by any, and came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. The crowd was so thick that when this leader named Jairus came to Jesus, that they were all pressing around Jesus. And yet this woman with the flow of blood came up and touched, some translations say, the hem of his garment. We oftentimes think of the hem as being that bottom part of the garment, don't we? But what he did, what she did was, Jesus being a regular rabbi would be wearing one of these, and she came up and she grabbed the tassel, and she was healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng around you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Everybody's touching you, Master." And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive the power going out from me." You see, even in this, Jesus verified to the Pharisees, not that they would be Messiah, but that he would. That he was the one true chosen Messiah. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You see, even coming up and touching the hem of his garment was an act of faith. It was a statement of, "I believe that you are God. I believe you're the chosen one. You're the Messiah." And grabbing that tassel brought healing to her body, not on the basis of the tassel, not even on the basis of who Jesus was, but on the basis of her faith in who Jesus was. She accepted it, the grace of God, by faith. While he was still speaking, someone came to the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." And when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Now, stop and think with me for a moment, will you please? In a sense, Jairus was standing there, and he had just seen Jesus heal a woman of an issue of blood for 12 years, without even realizing that he was doing it. I believe he realized, but he didn't realize. She surprised him. She grabbed his tassel and he had to say, "Who touched me?" If anything should give him assurance that Jesus would again heal, wouldn't it be a demonstration of that healing already? And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. And all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand and called and said, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. When we pray, we don't need a prayer shawl. Because a prayer shawl was a significant thing for those who were looking for Messiah to come. It represented all the laws, and it represented the fact that Messiah's power would bring them into a new kingdom. And so even today, as you stand at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and you look at all that God has provided for the Jews in terms of infallible proofs of Jesus' coming, you grieve because you know that all of the reasons for this to be around their neck have already been fulfilled. But what is the significance for us today in terms of the shawl, in terms of prayer? Could it possibly be that we sometimes stand before God with no more faith than the Pharisee? We put our trust in church attendance or in giving or in the way that we dress or in the things that we do. And we say, God, you owe me because I'm serving you well. Could it be that we can stand before God and we can say in faith, believing, God, I understand that I'm a sinner. I'm only saved by your grace. And he brings his healing touch to our life by his grace. There's not a lot of theological depth to this message, but there's something that we need to understand. The average American today does not pray with a sense of God is able. The average American today prays with a sense of keep me comfortable. We oftentimes pray the way that we do. We pray the way that we do because we don't want to be made less comfortable than we are. And I'm not convinced that God honors that kind of prayer. We pray from the standpoint of, God, I need this. And you've promised that. And can I have this? And boy, I'd sure like to. But the Pharisee or the publican stood in the temple and he said, God, forgive me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to even be in your presence. And he beat on himself out of a broken heart. When will we as Americans begin to say, God, outside of you, outside of your love, outside of your grace, outside of everything that you provide for us, we are not worthy. And we begin to pray with a broken heart, not for the things that we can have, but for the things that God wants. If I was impressed with anything the last couple of weeks, it was this. We traveled through three nations. And in those three nations, you could probably count in a small group the number of true believers that were there. They were typically broken up in one of three races. Jewish, Muslim, or Christian. But of those, there were very few that outside of their race were who they were by the grace of God and their faith in Jesus. And it breaks your heart. We talked to guys at the Wailing Wall. And it breaks your heart to know that they are praying for the restoration of the temple, and they're praying for the restoration of all the people to the land, and they're praying for the coming of Messiah, and they haven't even realized that he has already been here. But you know what? It's easy to go over to Israel and see that. But I have neighbors next door, and across the street and around the corner and all through this city, who are praying for a better life and wishing that they could have things easier and all of those other things. And all in all, what they're asking for is that God would come in and bless them, and they haven't seen that he's already been here. And they just haven't accepted him. Or they've never even seen who he is. They've never been presented with him. I wonder what God would do to our nation if instead of us praying for our prosperity, we began to pray that God would break us, that God would lead us to those that need to know him, and that God would not make us a Christian nation again in the sense of politically, but God would make us a revived nation in the sense of his spirit. You see, that's the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. Politically, the Pharisee was a believer. But spiritually, the publican was in fellowship with God. And everybody in the Middle East looks at America as Christian. They don't know that right next door and right across the street and right around the corner, there are as many people lost and dying and going to hell as there are in Egypt and Israel and Jordan and all around the world, because we have lost the message that it is by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no man can boast. I don't know what that means to you today. I don't know what you're praying for. I don't know what it is that God wants you to understand today. But I do know this. There are people here who are trusting in their jobs rather than Jesus. There are people here who are trusting in their things rather than Jesus. There are people here, frankly, who are trusting in the work that they do for this church and other organizations rather than Jesus. And there are people here who are searching for the answers, and they're missing it because they're not looking at Jesus. You may be here, and you may need to change the way you visualize the significance of Jesus in your life. May I encourage you to reach out and grab the tassel on his garment and be healed.